Yat-e. For those of you who I haven't met yet, please allow me to introduce myself. Mark Charles Yinashia. Sinbake Dene Nishlin, Dotoy Hoglini Bashachin. Sinbake Dene Bashache, Dotoy Chini Bashanella. So in the Navajo culture, when we introduce ourselves, we always give our four clans. We're matrilineal. Our identities come from our mother's mother. And so my mother's mother is American of Dutch heritage. And so I say Tsinbake Dene'a. Translated, that means I'm from the wooden shoe people. My father's mother, my second clan, is Toa Higlini, which is the waters that flow together. My third clan, my mother's father, is also Tsinbake Dene'a. And my fourth clan, my father's father, is Toa Chitni, and that's the Bitterwater clan. It's one of the original clans of our Navajo tribe. Before I go any further, I want to ask if there's anyone from the Potawatomi tribe who is with us this morning. Okay, no one's here from the Potawatomi tribe, that's fine. I want to honor the Potawatomi people. They are the indigenous hosts of this land. They were the people who were ethnically cleansed from this area so that Grand Rapids could be built, so the church here could be built. This is the people that white settlement moved out when migration took place, immigration took place. And I like to, wherever I go, acknowledge the host people of the land whose land I'm standing on, just as a reminder that this land wasn't discovered. There were people here, there were societies here, there were families here, there were communities here, and we have to keep that in the forefront of our mind no matter where we go across Turtle Island. I'd like to read this morning, our passage is from Mark chapter 9. So if you want to turn with me in Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin reading on verse 38, and I'm going to read through verse 50. And I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible here. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Let me pray for us as we look at this word this morning. Creator of heaven and earth, we thank you for the snow. We thank you for the rest and the sleep that you are giving to creation and to the animals. We thank you for the renewing that you are doing beneath the frozen ground. We thank you for the beauty of the sunrise. Even when we can't see it, we know what's happening behind the clouds and the beauty of the sunset that's happening. We are grateful for another day of life. And we are grateful for your word. And we are grateful for fellowship with one another. We pray, Father, that you will open our hearts to hear your word this morning. I ask that you will bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my spirit. And I pray that you will open our hearts that we will hear from you today. Move me aside, Father, and bring your spirit in. And may you bring conviction and hope and truth and repentance and conviction and everything that we need to be more aligned with who you are. We pray that. So there are many passages in the Bible that don't need a very long sermon, right? I mean, we know what the scripture's saying. We know what it's trying to convict us of. We know the truth. We just tend to have blinders on that prohibit us from seeing how this truth applies to us. And so, but we, so there's a lot of passages in the scriptures that don't need a very long sermon. Maybe just a sentence or two, maybe a few minutes, but not nothing very long. The bulk of the time would rather be better spent on helping us remove our blinders so that we can actually see more clearly how this truth applies to us. And this passage we have here is actually very, falls into that category very nicely. This passage does not need a very long sermon. Jesus, his disciples come to him. They're pretty excited. They've done something they think is good. They've stopped someone who was not with them, who was casting out demons, and they told him that he could not do that or they could not do this anymore. And Jesus rebukes them and says, why are you stopping them? Anyone who's not against us is for us. No one who gives you a cup of water, no matter how small their deed, if they do it in my name or because you follow me, is not going to lose their reward. But then he goes on and he brings out both barrels and he threatens repeatedly with the threat of hell. I mean, Jesus, something got him riled up in here, but he's very clear. We don't need a long sermon on this. This is, if you cause a little one who believes in him to stumble, it would be better if you hung a millstone around your neck and jumped into the ocean. If your arm is causing you to sin, cut it off. Your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If anything is causing you to think less or other of someone else and remove them from you and say, I am special and they are not, you need to pluck that part out of you, because it's better, he says, to go into life crippled or maimed or blind than to be thrown into hell with your body intact. So we don't need a long sermon. But I think we do need to remove our blinders. So as I was preparing for the sermon, I looked up, I wanted to, you're doing a series on the vices, seven deadly sins. And we're talking about vainglory today and pride. And so as I prepared for the sermon, I looked up, I went to differencebetween.net. Because it's 2018 and this is what you do, you look things up on the internet. And you can look up the difference between a caribou and a reindeer on differencebetween.net. And I looked at the difference between vainglory and pride. And this is what it says. It says, vainglory is a condition that results from the human desire to be seen, appreciated, acknowledged, and accepted. It is often attributed to people who are attention seekers and have a thirst for honor, reward, status, or other form of acknowledgement from other people. People with vainglory are described as boastful because of their achievements, whether large or small. They celebrate their accomplishments or qualities in a grand scale. Both vainglory and pride are defined as exaggerated forms of narcissism and flattery. Now, I know a lot of people are getting nervous here. Those who come from a conservative political slant are preparing themselves to hear a sermon lambasting the president. Those who come from a progressive liberal political slant are excited to hear a sermon lambasting their president. But I want to assure you, this is not a partisan sermon. I'm not going to pick on one party or the other. I believe there is plenty of blame to go around. And in my experience, vainglory, which manifests itself in the United States as American exceptionalism, is a bipartisan unifying concept. Now, this is true because if you look at our last election, what was the theme of this election? It was great, right? Greatness. President Trump campaigned on the theme of what? Make America great again. How did Hillary respond? America's already great. America's great because we're good. So they actually agreed on a lot of things. If you've heard me talk on the doctrine of discovery, all of our history, slavery, ethnic cleansing, genocide, mass incarceration, all the stuff we've done in the past are foundations that call native savages, are foundations that exclude people of color and women and natives, all these things they both agree are great. Where they disagree is, are we great today? Hillary says yes, Donald says no. Now, at the Democratic National Convention, President Obama jumped into the fray. He said, America's already great. Cory Booker, an African-American senator from New Jersey, he takes the stage and he's going to endorse Hillary Clinton. And from the main stage, in his speech, he acknowledges that 30 lines below the statement, "All men are created equal," the Declaration of Independence refers to natives as merciless Indian savages. He acknowledges that the Constitution, Article 1, Section 2, excludes women and excludes natives. And he acknowledges the Three-Fifths Compromise. Most people, politicians, don't acknowledge any of these things publicly. He acknowledges all of them. But he ends that section of his speech by saying, "But these things and other dark parts of our past do not detract from America's greatness." Which I beg to differ. I think the systemic racism and sexism and bigotry in our foundations absolutely detract from our greatness. Saying they don't is like clinging to a lifesaver after the Titanic sank and saying, "You know, that was a good ship." So this notion of American exceptionalism, this notion that as Americans we are better, we are separate, we are above, we are superior to the rest of the world or to those who are around us, this is a bipartisan, unifying concept. And every politician on the national stage at some point or another ends up appealing to American exceptionalism because this is what we want to be told and believe about ourselves. So difference between .net acknowledges that both vainglory and pride are defined as exaggerated forms of narcissism and flattery, but they also imply a high level of self-respect, self-esteem, and self-worth compared to other people. The main difference, they say, is in the forms of expression. Vainglory is an outward, decentralized form of expression, while pride is an inward or centralized direction. So pride is you believe what you believe about yourself. You believe you are better. You believe you are superior. You believe that you have more respect and more whatever for yourself. And then your outward action of that is your vainglory. So the pride is what you believe about yourself. It's what motivates your actions on the outside. But the inward belief comes from your pride. So in Jesus' ministry, he was actually very intentional to call these kind of things out. So when the disciples, out of their pride, tell people, "You are not with us," even though you're casting these demons out in the name of Jesus, because you are not with us, you are not selected and chosen by God, you need to stop. And Jesus not only tells his disciples, "Don't do that," he says, "If you do that, and if you cause one of these people to sin, it's better for you to throw a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. It's better for you to chop off parts of your body." He begins threatening them with hell for believing that way. In another gospel, when the disciples are walking out with Jesus of Samaria, James and John, they're coming out of Samaria. They're pretty excited that they went in there themselves because Jews don't usually go into Samaria. And they're coming out. They had presented Christ and they're walking away and the Samaritans had rejected them. And the disciples are pretty excited and they say, "Cool! Jesus, can we be the ones to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Now, this sounds weird to us, but to Jews, this makes perfect sense because this is how the Old Testament works, right? If you sin, God sends a prophet. You reject the prophet. What does God do? He destroys you. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Jericho. This is all of the battles of the Old Testament. God's using Israel to judge the nations of the world and using the nations of the world to judge Israel. Elijah calls down fire from heaven like 4 times. The disciples are excited. They're like, who doesn't want to be like Elijah? Who's ever walked out of a place where you got rejected for being with the Lord and you're like, "Cool, God, can I please call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Right? But what does Jesus say? No! He rebukes them. And then he takes them to another Samaritan village. "We're going to go do this some more, guys. Get used to it." When So Jesus is very, very adamant. He comes out with strong rebukes when people begin to act out of their pride or act in their vainglory of somehow we're special and they're not. We get mercy, they don't. We are saved and they are outside, and so they are treated as less than. Jesus is very intentional. The other thing he is absolutely against over and over again is that he is somehow coming to create an imperial church or an imperial, restore the political fortunes of Israel. He's very clear, this is not what he came for. When John was so, Jesus was it was, the word got out that he was healing the sick and he was casting out demons and he was raising widows' children from the dead and he was healing centurion servants. And John was so confused by this, he sent his servants to Jesus and say, ask him if he's the one we're looking for, should we wait for someone else? This was not how a political Messiah was supposed to act. And I love Jesus' response. He turns around and heals more people, raises more people from the dead, gives sight to more of the blind, healing to more of the deaf, helps more widows, and turns to John's disciples and says, go back and tell John what you saw. Blessed is the man who doesn't stumble because of this. When the people of Israel came to make Jesus a king by force after he fed 4,000, Jesus walked away. When Peter said, you don't have to die, you're more powerful than that, you don't have to give yourself up for this, Jesus called him Satan. And so Jesus has two things he's very clear about. He does not allow his followers to act out of their pride. And he is very clear, I am not here to set up an imperial colonial empire. So when you join the church between the first and third centuries, you knew that you were joining a body that because of your membership in the church, most likely you were going to be persecuted and maybe even killed by the empire. This is what the nature of the first and second century churches were. When you joined the church because of your baptism, your confession, your discipleship, and your community, you knew that you were now with this body that was standing in opposition, speaking prophetically to the empire, and there was a good chance you'd be persecuted and maybe even killed. Now, in the third, fourth centuries, this began to change, and Constantine became emperor of Rome. And while he's emperor, he becomes a Christian. He's so excited, actually his mother so excited about this, that they decide to Christianize Rome, to create Christendom. This is in complete contrast to what Jesus taught. And now they have a Christian empire, a Christendom. And this fundamentally changes what it means to be the church. Now instead of joining the church through your confession, your discipleship, your community, and your baptism, now you join the church because of your citizenship in the empire. And so the empire continues to do what empires do. It defends itself, it expands itself through the act of warfare. And this creates a dilemma for the church, that's now in bed with the empire, because now you have Christian citizens who are out fighting the wars of the empire. And the theologians of the day, instead of speaking prophetically to the church and saying, we have to get out of this bed, we have to go and be separate again, they began working for how to collude with this and how to make these things work. This is what the just war theory by Augustine was all about. It's how do we have Christian citizens in a Christian empire justifying going off and fighting wars? It was about, yes, fighting wars more justly, but also about getting our Christian citizens to not feel guilty about killing in the name of the state. Now, I've used for years the fact that we have such a thing as a just war theory developed by the church is evidence that we are colluding with empire. But I'm like, where did we go off the rails? Where do we diverge? Because Jesus speaks very strongly when his disciples begin to collude with empire. When Peter says, you don't have to die, what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. If Jesus is not afraid to call St. Peter Satan, I'm sure he would have a few words for Augustine. So I'm like, where's the point though? So I read through and I looked at his writings on the two kingdoms, and you know, while Augustine is very clear, yes, Christendom is not the kingdom of God, but he seems to accept the fact, but you know, it's better than being persecuted, so let's try and make this thing work. And then I started reading some of his book on the Donatists. And in chapter 5 of his book on the correction of the Donatists, Augustine is questioning what is the role of a Christian king in a Christian empire. And he concludes the role of the Christian king is to prevent and chastise with religious severity all those acts which are done in opposition to the commands of the Lord. That the Christian king in the Christian empire serves the Lord by enforcing with suitable rigor such laws as ordain what is righteous and punishes what is the reverse. So he is arguing the role of a Christian king as a Christian empire is to use the resources of the state to enforce the commands of God. In chapter 6, he goes on and he says, it's better that men come to worship God through sound teaching than they should be driven to it by fear of punishment or pain. But many have found advantage in first being compelled by fear or pain that they might afterwards be influenced by teaching. So he is concluding that the role of the Christian king in the Christian empire is to use the resources of the state to use fear, punishment, and pain to compel people to obey the church and God. So I said earlier, if Jesus didn't hesitate to call St. Peter Satan, I'm sure he wouldn't hesitate for a moment to call out St. Augustine. It's no surprise that this then, over the next few centuries, morphs into what we call the Crusades, which are about expanding the empire and protecting Jerusalem. And then in the 12th century, we have Thomas Aquinas, who is also wrestling what to do with the heretics, with the people who are outside the teachings of the church. They're teaching things incorrectly. They're not with them. And he concludes that if the state has the right to kill people because they break man's laws, how much more reason is there for heretics, as soon as they are convicted of heresy, to not only be excommunicated, but even put to death? So he's now concluding the role of the state is not only to compel people to obey the commands, but to kill those who don't. So this is what leads us into the 13th century, where we have the writings of the church leaders begin to identify this new category of other called the infidel. It's a term applied to Muslims or to the Moors, later to indigenous peoples, anyone who doesn't worship the God of the white European Christian nations. And this changes even the justification for war. Now, instead of needing Augustine's just war theory, now they can go to war on theological grounds. They're fighting the other. They're fighting the enemies of Christ. So it's out of this in the 1450s that Pope Nicholas V writes out the words, invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all Saracens and pagans whatsoever. Reduce their persons to perpetual slavery. Convert them to his and their use and profit. This, brothers and sisters, is why Jesus was so clear and strong and harsh to the disciples in chapter 9. If you start believing that just because you're with me, you are better than those who are not. If you start believing that the goal is to set up an imperial church, this is the result. You are going to begin to use the resources of the church, the resources of the state, to force people to worship, to kill those who don't, and to dehumanize those who are not like you. I'm convinced this is why Jesus came out so strongly with those words in Mark chapter 9. He knew what was coming. And so the United States takes this doctrine of discovery and morphs it into its sense of American exceptionalism. This is where our Declaration of Independence refers to natives. It says all men are created equal, but it refers to natives as merciless Indian savages. Our Constitution says we the people, and then defines we the people as white landowning men. This is where the notion of American exceptionalism begins coming, which is actually a notion of white male supremacy. Now, one of the things that we talk about with white supremacy and racism is we tend to think of racism as a broader category and white supremacy as a more vile, abhorrent subcategory. So we have a general category of racist people, and then you have your more vile subset of KKK members and Breitbart editors and people who fly their Confederate flags. This is the way we tend to think about this. But again, this is buying into the mythological history of our nation. So who here has ever been to the Lincoln Memorial? Keep your hand up. Who's been to the museum at the base of the memorial? So at the museum, there's a small museum. It's about the size of the front of this room. And on each wall, there are plaques and writings and under pieces of the history of different legacies of President Abraham Lincoln. And on one wall is a series of writings, about five or six plaques, about the Union, what he felt about the Union. The plaques are a little bit smaller than these doors over here, about 4 or 5 feet tall, about 2.5, 3 feet wide. Marble plaques, they're etched in stone. And in the middle of this wall is this plaque that says, "I would save the Union. My paramount object in this struggle," wrote Abraham Lincoln, "is to save the Union. It's not to save or destroy slavery. If I could save the Union by freeing all the, without freeing any slave, I would do it. If I could save it by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. If I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that." There's a plaque hanging at the base of the Lincoln Memorial that literally states, according to Abraham Lincoln, "Black lives don't matter." Now, I've known about this plaque for a number of years. I actually stand there sometimes on Lincoln's birthday. And I stand just past the plaque. If the plaque's right here, I stand right here. And I watch people as they file past the plaque. This is a biracial phenomenon. Both white people and African Americans and people of color do this. They come by and they look at this and they're reading the plaque and they read it and they nod and they move on and they go on their day. And I've stood there and I've stopped people and I said, "Did you read that plaque?" And they're like, "What? What are you saying?" And I said, "This plaque is saying, according to Abraham Lincoln, black lives don't matter." And they look at me. They look at the plaque. Their jaw drops. They take out their camera and they're like, "Oh my gosh." And they walk out. They're like, "Well, they don't know what to think anymore. What do you do when Lincoln is a white supremacist?" Now, I've known this plaque was there for a while. I'm writing a book. It's called Truth Be Told. My co-author is Soongshan Ra. We're writing on the Doctrine of Discovery. And I've been working for months on this chapter on white supremacy. And I wanted to include this plaque, the quote from the plaque. But for a book, you have to go a little more in depth. And so I thought I should go back and do some research. And so I knew this quote from Lincoln came in response to Horace Greeley, who was the editor of the New York Tribune. And in 1862, August of 1862, I believe, he came out with a very sharp op-ed in the paper calling for the immediate emancipation of the slaves. Now, Abraham Lincoln was not, he had the Emancipation Proclamation written, it was in his desk. But he was not ready to release it yet. He still was worried about the slave-owning states in the north of Missouri, Kentucky, Maryland, and Delaware. And so he came out with this quote to assure the slave owners in the north that he was not doing whatever he was going to do because he believed black people were equal or mattered, but he was doing this to save the Union. And so I said, I should probably read the op-ed. So I went back and I found the op-ed and I read it. And the op-ed referenced Lincoln's inauguration speech in 61. So I thought, I better read the inauguration speech. So I went back and I read the inauguration speech. And in the inauguration speech, President Lincoln says, "I have no intention or inclination of freeing the slaves in states where it exists. And if you have any question or doubt on what I feel about black people, go back and read anything I've said or written before." And then he quotes a speech he gave in the Lincoln-Douglas debate. So I'm like, I better go back and read the Lincoln-Douglas debate. So I knew this debate was bad, but I've never read it. So this is what he wrote. I will say then that I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races. To applause. That I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say in addition to that, that there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races of living together on terms of social and political equality. And inasmuch as they cannot so live, while they do remain together, there must be the position of superior and inferior, and I, as much as any other man, am in favor of having the superior position assigned to the white race. This is from the fourth debate on September 18. Just a few months earlier in the first debate, he basically says the same thing almost verbatim. So in his debate, he says clearly, I don't believe in the equality of black and white people, and they are physically inferior to us and will never be equal to us. At his inauguration, he says, I have no intention of freeing the slaves in states where it already exists. And if you want to know what I feel about black people, go back and read what I said in the debates. In 62, after he's written the Emancipation Proclamation, but he's called preemptively by Horace Greeley to release this proclamation, he responds by saying, black lives don't matter. A few months after that, he enacts the largest mass execution in the history of the country with the hanging of the Dakota 38, demonstrating he doesn't believe Native lives matter either. And 4 days after that, he releases the Emancipation Proclamation. But if you read the Emancipation Proclamation, he was true to his word. He said, if I could free the slaves, if I could save the Union by freeing all the slaves, without freeing any slave, I would do it, by freeing all the slaves, I would do it, or by freeing some and leaving others alone. And when you read the Emancipation Proclamation, it is very specific about where he frees the slaves, and he does not free them in Missouri, Kentucky, Maryland, and Delaware. In 1864, he gives the Gettysburg Address. He quotes the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal. He doesn't define who all men is. The founding fathers meant white landowning men. If you read all men in the context of his previous speeches, that's what he means too. He ends with his quote, a government of the people, by the people, for the people, again alluding to we the people in the Constitution. The founders of the Constitution, the writers of the Constitution, define people as white landowning men. If you read those words in the context of everything he said previously, that's what he means too. In 1965, just before he died, he passed the 13th Amendment. But the 13th Amendment doesn't abolish slavery, as most of you know. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime, shall exist. To this day, we've never abolished slavery. It's still legal. In prison. Shouldn't surprise anyone, our incarceration rates are through the roof. We have the highest incarceration rate of any country in the world, 5 times higher than most other NATO nations. When you break it out by race, it's even worse. Abraham Lincoln was an explicit, blatant white supremacist. His legacy was he said just enough to appease people of color to get them on his side, when he would then immediately turn and pivot to his white base and tell them, you are still the superior race. This is the problem when your actions are motivated by an inward belief. Your vainglory is motivated by an inward pride. When your actions are motivated by an inward understanding of white supremacy, it taints everything you do. Let me help you understand this. So there's a speech by Richard Pratt. This is in the 1892. So this is after we've emancipated most of the slaves. This is after we've redefined and codified slavery under the jurisdiction of the criminal justice system. And this is after Wounded Knee. And now the nation is dealing with what they call the Indian problem. Because we've moved past this point in our history where the explicit, vile expressions of our racism and white supremacy are acceptable. We're past explicit slavery. We're past explicit genocide and ethnic cleansing. But now the question is, what do we do with the natives? We have African Americans relegated to a partial citizenship, and they're being kept at bay through that. They're still not equal. And the question is, what do we do with the natives? Reservations aren't working. We still want more land for white settlement. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with the natives? And General Pratt, or Captain Pratt of the U.S. Army, who was the founder of the Indian boarding schools, he gave a speech in 1892. And in his speech, he started by saying, "A great general has said that the only good Indian is a dead one, and that the high sanction of his destruction has been an enormous factor in promoting Indian massacres. In a sense, I agree with this sentiment, but only in this, that all the Indian there is in the race should be dead. Kill the Indian in him to save the man." Now, he's actually arguing something humane here. Let's stop killing physically people, and let's just force them to assimilate to be like us. Now, he goes back and he, in a way, tries to connect the history of natives with the history of African people in our country. And he says, "Inscrutable are the ways of Providence. Horrible as were the experiences of its introduction and of slavery itself, there was concealed in them the greatest blessing that ever came to the Negro race. 7 million of blacks from cannibalism in darkest Africa to partial citizenship in free and enlightened America. Left in Africa, surrounded by their fellow savages, our 7 millions of industrious black fellow citizens would still be savages. Transferred into these new surroundings and experiences, behold the result. They became English-speaking and civilized. And what was the impetus for this? They became English-speaking and industrious through the influences of association. Scattered here and there under the care and authority of individuals of the higher race, they learned self-support and something of citizenship, and so reached their present place. No other influence or force could have so speedily accomplished such a result." This is how the white supremacist mind thinks. The most benevolent, humane, charitable gift they can give to the world is the gift of association with the higher race. We tend to think of white supremacy as vile, dehumanizing expressions, like what happened a year ago, not even a year ago, 9 months ago, in June of 2017, after there was a terrorist attack in London. And after this attack, a U.S. congressman, his name is Clay Higgins, he represents the Louisiana's 3rd District. His website states that he is a Christian who is known for his refreshing focus on the power of the individual to be redeemed. And on his public Facebook page, after this terrorist attack, he wrote, "The free world, all of Christendom, is at war with Islamic horror. Not one penny of American treasure should be granted to any nation who harbors these heathen animals. Not a single radicalized Islamic suspect should be granted any measure of quarter. Their intended entry to the American homeland should be summarily denied. Every conceivable measure should be engaged to hunt them down, hunt them, identify them, and kill them. Kill them all. For the sake of all that is good and righteous, kill them all." Clay Higgins, U.S. Congressman, 3rd District, Louisiana, June 4th, 2017. We tend to think this is the expression of racism. This is the expression of white supremacy, this vile, and it is. I'm not going to deny that. But just a few weeks ago, after President Trump voiced his disdain for immigrants from Africa and Haiti by calling them S-hole nations, and stated a preference for white immigrants from Norway. I had my kids, my children, read this speech by Abraham Lincoln because I did not want them to think that President Trump was the root of the problem. That's the partisan argument, right? If we can just get rid of Trump, if we can just, this is the problem with partisan politics. This is the problem with the church being lobbyists or protesters, is no one speaks the truth. Do we have to critique President Trump? Yes. We also have to critique Cory Booker and President Obama and Abraham Lincoln and Hillary Clinton. And the entire system is what we need to critique. And so I had my children read that speech from the Douglas debates by President Lincoln because I did not want them to think this was a partisan problem. And that if we can just change the administration, we're going to be okay. That's a lie. Now, I want to bring this home, if I haven't already. The Christian Reformed Church bought into the lie of the doctrine of discovery, and it bought into the argument of Captain Pratt. And in the early 1900s, less than 30 years after that land was ethnically cleansed through the Long Walk by Kit Carson and other U.S. Army officers. Don't show this quite yet. They went in, our Christian Reformed Church went in, and we bought a tract of land, and we named this land Rehoboth, meaning the Lord has given us room. And we shall flourish in this land. And one of our early missionaries out to that area, Reverend Henry Beats, wrote this in 1904. He said, "As our Navajo converts multiply, the pressing question will be more and more, what shall we do for them and with them? We certainly cannot leave them to shift for themselves as well as they can. Religious, social, and natural conditions seem to forbid this." My grandfather served as a translator for some of the early missionaries in the mid-1900s. And he would describe the room where they would have their monthly meetings, discussing strategy for the month. And there was a table at the center of the room where the white missionary sat, and there were chairs around the wall where the Navajo translators sat. And he would come home frustrated from every meeting because he said they would never ask the Navajo people their input for how to minister to our own people. Why? We certainly cannot leave them to shift for themselves as well as they can. Religious, social, and natural conditions seem to forbid this. So the Christian Church opened a boarding school and followed Henry Pratt's policy of giving the blessing to Native children of the gift of association with a superior race. Now, 2 years ago, after I was off of the Board of Trustees, I was part of a Doctrine of Discovery task force, and we brought our report to Synod in 2016. This was a contentious synod. We were discussing a lot of issues, and our report raised a lot of voices within our denomination. And in our report, we included two stories of boarding school survivors, one from a woman who was a BIA boarding school survivor, and one from a young man who, well, not a young man, but from a man who was a boarding school survivor from Rehoboth. And the Board of Trustees pulled the Rehoboth story from the report. So it didn't go out publicly, didn't go out to everyone for everyone to read. And then, in Synod, we passed 7 or 8 resolutions. The second resolution we passed was very quick and didn't take long to debate or discuss, but we passed a resolution that said Synod acknowledged that the existing doctrine of discovery is a heresy and we reject and condemn it. It helped shape Western culture and led to great injustices. Now, this isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing that we reject and condemn this doctrine and we call it heresy. But if you go back and watch the video, and it's on the CRCNA website, it's in the archives. You can go back and watch the video and watch when they pass this resolution and then keep watching because you will notice that we immediately pivot into 20 to 25 minutes of sharing about how great our missionaries were. And then we pass another resolution that says that Synod nevertheless recognized also the gospel motivation in response to the Great Commission, as well as the love and grace extended over many years by missionaries sent out by the CRCNA to the indigenous peoples of Canada and the United States. We give God thanks and honor their dedication. Here's my sermon. When the disciples tried to create this category of other, they're not with us. They can't do what we're doing. Jesus rebuked them, and he threatened them with hell. He did that because he knew if his disciples, who were being put in a position of authority and were going to be given power, if they began to believe that lie, they would begin to create this within their systems of the church. And this is exactly what happened. And it got embedded into the foundation of the latest manifestation of Christendom, which is the United States of America. And the Christian Reformed Church bought into that lie, hook, line, and sinker. And we opened a boarding school. And we wrote letters stating that the Navajo people were not physically capable of doing this work on our own. And we forced Native students into the charitable and benevolent act of associating with our white missionaries. And then, when we brought the truth to our denomination, and we tried to lay out this history in a report, we pulled the most damning story from the report. We condemned what the world was doing, and then we justified ourselves. And Jesus ends this passage by saying, everyone will be salted with fire. Repeated word from his threats of hell earlier. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Brothers and sisters, we are in dire danger of losing our salt. We are in dire danger of losing our salt. And that thought should terrify you.
give you a moment